The reading is 1 Peter 1, which can be found on page 1219. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God.
Alison, thank you very much indeed for reading. Please do keep that passage of the Bible open in front of you. We spent 3 weeks, if you were with us this time last summer, looking at verses 1 to 12. We're going to have 3 weeks trying to get through to chapter 2, verse 10 together now. It'd help you also, I think, maybe to have an outline in front of you of where we're going to be heading. It's on the back of the news sheet that you were given inside the song sheet when you came in. Now, have a think about how you would complete the following sentence. The greatest danger facing the Western church today is... What would come next in your mind? I guess you could go in any number of directions. Some would speak about competing ideologies, like secularism or Islam. Others might point to heresies, like liberalism or experientialism. And I reckon you could make a case for one of those things. But the particular danger that's being highlighted in this letter by Peter to these Christians in modern-day Turkey is a little bit more subtle. It's the danger of what last summer we called going spiritually native, going native. The Cambridge International Dictionary of Idiom defines the term like this. If you say that someone living in a foreign country has gone native, you mean they've lost some of their own character and have started to behave like the people of that country. Maybe their accent changes a little bit, maybe their wardrobe, maybe their habits. And in human social terms, I reckon if an individual moves to another country, then going a bit native is no bad thing at all. It's just a case of when in Rome, I suppose. But if a church does the spiritual equivalent, it's always disastrous. When a national church is in numerical decline, as ours is, it can be quite tempting to think that the way for the church to have a greater, to make a greater impact upon society is to adopt the views of that society and to bless all of its popular practices. In effect, it's a policy of spiritual appeasement, and it's been carried out by our main denominations for decades. But it never works, because the society quickly concludes that if there's nothing distinctive about the church, then the church is a complete irrelevance after all. It has nothing to offer, and so the church's influence dwindles yet further. And so Peter, the friend of Jesus, writes this letter to these Christians in Turkey to try and guard them against the danger of going spiritually native. There are three stages, I reckon, to the big idea of the letter. First, he wants them to remember their true identity as Christians. It's the big focus of the first couple of chapters of the letter, from 1:1 through to 2 verse 10, probably. That is, he wants them to remember that they're not the people that they used to be. And they're not the same as the people around them either. They belong to God now. They're his. Second, remembering that identity, in the words of chapter 5, verse 12, he wants them to stand firm in the true grace of God, to persevere in living radically distinctive Christian lives in the world, so that, third, they can be of use to God in the world. That's the ultimate objective. I think I only reached clarity on this point this morning in my shower, but there we go. There's these three stages to it. Identity, you are different. Behavior, be different, and then impact, so that you can make a difference for God in the world. And today's passage in particular highlights three aspects of what it means to live out our true identity as God's people if we want to make a difference in the world. First up then, be focused on your future. Be focused on your future. And if you're glancing down, which will be a help in the Bible, you'll see it there in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a clear command, but the clue in the word therefore tells us that we need to think about the motivation that lies behind the command first. Grammatically, it refers back to everything in verses 3 to 12, and especially to verses 3 and 4, where we've spent much of our time this morning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us new birth. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And as we read through the letter, it wouldn't be a bad thing to do that over the next couple of weeks. As we read through the letter, it's clear that some of the Christians to whom Peter was writing were being physically beaten. Others were just being mocked for the simple reason that they took the name of Jesus Christ. So that for all of them, their regular Christian experience was one of what Peter calls exile and suffering. And that was the context in which they would be tempted to go native. That was the biggest threat to them making a difference for God in the world. And so Peter starts the letter in verse 3 and 4 by reminding them that even though they are exiles who suffer, that's true, now for a short while in this life, there's another side to their identity as well. They're also the elect who will inherit, God's chosen people. And that means that they can look forward with just absolute confidence to a glorious future that awaits them in heaven, that inheritance that's unending, unblemished, and incorruptible. And now in verse 13, Peter says, therefore, in the light of the objective future hope that God has already secured for you, now you set your own hope fully upon it. And you'll see already that this motivation immediately sets true Christianity apart from the folk Christianity with which many of us grew up, that Sam referred to in the interview a few moments ago. Folk Christianity says, do good works to earn a place in heaven. And that's completely back to front, isn't it? Peter doesn't tell his readers, live this way in the hope that God may one day give you a place in heaven. He says, if you trust in Jesus, God has already given you a place in heaven. Therefore, live this way. The command itself is fairly clear in verse 13. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be given to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That means when he comes again. But the hard part in practice is that word fully. It's not a command about part of our hope, not even about most of our hope. It's a command that refers to all of our hope. Which begs the reflective question, in what am I putting my hope, my security for the future? And it rules out of court the possibility of the adoption of alternative hopes. There may even be some here this morning who are relatively cool to the idea of what we consider to be pie in the sky when you die. And we're much more determined to hope for and chase after dreams that we know can be fulfilled within this present life. Maybe a relationship, that's what we're pinning our hopes on for the future. Meeting someone to marry. Rediscovering love with my spouse. If only we could get back to how things were. Maybe our dreams are tied up in our children. Having them. Living out our dreams through them. Could be our friends. Now, that's where our future security lies. We could build our hopes on money and the security and status that it brings to us. What is it that you are hoping for in life? But if verse 13 rules out the adoption of hoping for things other than Jesus, then I suspect it also rules out the hope of the adoption of hoping in things in addition to Jesus. And this will be much more a danger, I guess, for people at St. Helens this morning. I suspect, in fact, it's a danger that most of us make most of the time. It's not that we would actively turn our back on the hope of heaven for many of us, but in times of trouble, it may just not be the first place that we turn. When there's a health problem, we turn to a doctor. Another sort of problem, we'll reach for a credit card. We're feeling a bit low, we pick up the phone to someone in the church family. Even before we turn to our Father in heaven in prayer. No additional hopes and no alternative hopes. I was thinking of Jonathan that we baptized this morning, one of the youngest members of our church family, remembering how in those first few days of his life, God was very clearly Jonathan's only hope and his parents' only hope. I know how the hope of heaven in particular strengthened George and Jenny. We talked about it at the time. In one sense, it was relatively easy back then because there was nothing else to cling to. But then I was thinking, as with all of the families at St. Helens, how easy it would be for you guys in years to come to lose that. And for all of us, and for Jonathan to grow up amongst us, almost taking for granted a place in heaven. And for us instead, by our example, to encourage him to give his heart to chasing after a life that consists of all the fun that he can get his hands on. And to pursuing the right qualifications and the right career and the right house. We're thinking a bit down the line. And the right wife, the right holidays, the right education for his own children in time to come, the right retirement plans, the right home to put you two in a few years' time. It's very easily done. Peter says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you on the day that Jesus comes again. And the rest of verse 13 tells us how to do it. Glance down at it again. We might better translate it, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ by preparing your minds for action and by being sober-minded. To prepare your mind for action is literally to gird up the loins of your mind. It invokes the picture of someone gathering up their long outer garments into their belt so that they can run unencumbered. It's the image of the people of Israel back on Passover night in Exodus, alert, ready for action, eager to make their escape from Egypt. In modern terms, in the summer, it's the image of mums at the children's sports day when it comes to the mums race. There they are wearing their long fancy dresses, their fancy shoes, and they have these two aims of maintaining personal decency and not being an embarrassment to their children at the same time in the race. And so it's pretty much hitch everything up and hope for the best seems to be the way that it works. Actually, at our school last year, there was one slightly over-competitive mum. She anticipated the issue, arrived in jogging bottoms and trainers, and proceeded to go through a very elaborate warm-up routine on the sidelines. I can't tell you who it was. Loyalty to my wife prevents me from doing so. We're expecting her to turn up with spikes this year, just to make the point. The norm, though, was to gather up the dress and just hope for the best. And now Peter says, Christian, if you want to set your hope fully on heaven, then do it by girding up the loins of your mind for action. It's very instructive. He's saying, I know it won't come naturally to you to hope in heaven. So you're going to have to put your mind to work. It'll require effort, disciplined thinking, concentration, intentionality, the active debunking of other hopes, the settled determination to appreciate the new creation as the place where I'm pinning my hopes. You'll have noticed if you come, we tried to do that here Sunday by Sunday, to remind each other that this world is not all that there is. But that's what, 1 or 2 hours in a week. It'd be worth me asking, how will I make sure that my hope is in heaven this week? The second means to that end is there in verse 13 as well. Set your hope fully on heaven by being sober-minded. It's about much more than refraining from drunkenness. There is a sub-Christian living that becomes dull to the reality of God. That is anesthetized by the attractions of the world. A spiritual drowsiness that forgets the hope of heaven and concentrates only on fulfilling tangible and earthly desires. And Peter says, not so with you. Be sober-minded. Be like a sniper who keeps your sights trained unflinchingly on your future hope. It's a challenging verse, isn't it? But it's easy to see, I think, why Peter's readers especially would need the reminder. The temptation for the isolated and the oppressed Christian will be to look for an earthly solution to our problems. If only I can change my circumstances somehow to gain acceptance and appreciation from that person or that group in the playground, or the office, or the team. But for as long as it remains the priority of my heart to achieve in this world and to be accepted in this world, then I will be of no use to God in the world. So God says, set your hope fully on the future. Second major point, be formed like your father. Verses 14 to 16, be formed like your father. Let's read verse 14. As obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This time you'll see the negative and the positive. The negative, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. The positive, instead, just as God who called you is holy, so you be holy in all of your conduct. And again, there's the need for an active pursuit of holiness in the life of a Christian. It's been very helpful to me this last few weeks, this verse. It's reminded me that every day I have a choice to make. I'm not a, a helpless passenger who gets swept along by my former sinful desires. By God's grace, there is a decision to be made. Today, will I choose to go with the flow of my former passions? Or will I choose to be like my Father in heaven? I'm trying to make it a prayer every morning. Not so much thinking about the next 25 years. That's too much for me to get my head around. Just today. Father, please make today a day when I say no to the desires that I know displease you. And I say yes to reflecting the perfection of your character in every area of my life. The exact wording of verse 14 interests me. Don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. You'll see it's a reference to my pre-Christian past. And it's interesting because Peter's suggesting that the process of separating from my pre-Christian past is going to be a lifelong battle. I meet plenty of people who get really cross with themselves or really cross with their husband or wife in particular because they seem unable to shake off some element of their pre-Christian life. Maybe there was a weakness for lust and there were issues with pornography. Maybe there was a weakness for alcohol. Maybe there were problems with anger. And when you became a Christian or got married, you thought, I am leaving that behind now. I am moving on and it's never going to be an issue for me again. But it turns out that it's not quite that simple. The sins to which I yielded before I got going as a Christian will very likely be the battles that I have to face as a Christian. Now, that's not to excuse them, but it is to alert me to the need actively to battle against them. If you flick to chapter 4, verse 3, you'll see that for Peter's readers, the issues were probably sex, alcohol, and idolatry. And that's the background that many of them had had before they came to faith. And for some of us, there'll be similar issues. But for others, it'll be more subtle. The pride that comes from success and financial security. The arrogance that looks down on others and judges them. The self-righteousness that so often accompanies moral decency or a religious upbringing of some kind. And those issues won't go away, but the Christian will say no. They'll resist the siren calls of our former passions because we'll know it's not who we are anymore. God has given us a new start. We've been born again into his family. Do you see spot that in verse 14 back in chapter 1? Verse 14, we've become children of God. We have a Father in heaven now. We've been liberated from our slavery to our former desires. And so we want to put a smile on our Father's face. We want to set ourselves to be obedient children. It's what God told his rescued people to do back in Leviticus, where the quotation comes from. He says, you're my people now, so don't conform to the standards of those around you. Conform to mine instead. Be like me. Be holy. And once again, the telling phrase is, be holy in all of your conduct. Remember being taught as a new Christian teenager, there are to be no locked rooms in the life of the Christian. No sphere of my life about which I say to God, that bit is mine, you keep out. And so it will be my daily job as a Christian to ask, what does it mean to be holy like God, to reflect his character in every area of my life? I'll be wanting to pray, please, Father, come in and change me. Make me like you when I go to this wedding or this sleepover. When I'm away on business, when I'm at this party, when I'm at home alone, when I'm on holiday. Someone said to me with a grin on his face the other day, my colleagues are always surprised when I tell them that I'm a Christian because I swear and shout so much in the office normally. And that can't be right. God says, in all your conduct, be holy as I am holy. If you were to make a serious effort to pursue holiness like this and to live as a Christian in any culture, then just like Peter's readers, you'll find that there'll be areas of your life that set you apart from those around you. and render you isolated. And insofar as you find your meaning and your identity in people and not in God, then in those moments, just like Peter's readers, you'll be tempted to go back to the person that you were in the hope of fitting in. You'll be tempted to adopt the behavior of those around you. And Peter says, no, be holy in all of your conduct. Step two on the path to being useful to God in the world. Very different to the advice of the self-help gurus, isn't it? They'll tell you to look within you for the solution to your problems. And Peter's saying, no, look to your Father in heaven and be like him. Third thing today, be fearful until the finish. Be fearful until the finish. Verses 17 to 21, command and reason. Command in verse 17, and if you call on him as you do, as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Fear that Peter has in mind is the fear of God himself. And the point is that your behavior will always be governed by the one that you fear the most in any given situation. So you can picture a Christian teenager at a party. And all their friends are getting drunk and starting to mock them for not joining in. And if their fear is of their friends, then they'll submit to them and modify their behavior to please them. But if their fear is of God, they'll want to submit to him and to make sure that their conduct is pleasing to him. And so the question that crops up three or four times in 1 Peter, actually, is whom do you fear, man or God? Peter says, throughout your time on earth, until you take up residency in your new home in God's creation, your real home in God's new creation, conduct yourself with fear of God. John Murray said, the fear of the Lord is the soul of godliness. The fear of the Lord is the soul of godliness. He's not calling for an abject terror that worries about my standing before God. I call on him as Father in verse 17. But neither is he calling for some sort of insipid reverence that forgets God's majesty and his justice and his judgment. He's calling for a fear that is marked by confidence without complacency, by security without compromise. I think you can compare it to driving a car a little bit. The good driver is confident behind the wheel, but retains enough fear of an accident that he wants to drive with care. And so Peter says, Christian, God is watching your deeds. Yes, your eternity is secure, praise God, but you will give an account to him for your actions. So remember how big he is and conduct your life with fear right up until the day you receive your inheritance. It's very easy to tell people what to do, isn't it? The Bible writers always tell us why as well, and that's 18 to 21 as we close. Glance down, please. Knowing that you are ransomed, here's why to do it. Knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Three aspects to the ransom as we close. First, it's a rescue from futility. Verse 18. Leo Tolstoy once asked, is there any meaning at all in my life that will not be annihilated by the inevitability of the death that awaits me? That's the way of life that gets handed down to us through the generations. It's not a truth that I like to face up to very much, but here it is. If I were to gain the whole world and yet forfeit my soul, then God says I will have rendered my life futile. It's a strong word, alternative translations, vain, idle, empty, meaningless. There's a gravestone epitaph that was very popular a few centuries ago. There you were in the graveyard, and you'd read this. Stranger, stop and cast an eye. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you shall be. Prepare for death and follow me. Cheery, isn't it, when you're out for a walk in a countryside somewhere? But when we stop and think, we all know, don't we? It doesn't matter how successful we are. It doesn't matter how happy our family's been, how much we've got in the bank. The only place any of us will end up is in a little wooden box with brass furnishings. That's it. Life is futile unless, that is, God has ransomed you from that futility. Because that'll change everything. Because from that moment on, your whole life is flooded with meaning. As every moment of every day, however menial the chore, however hostile the environment, you are serving the purposes of God in the world. Every second is flooded with meaning and value. You stand the prospect of making a difference for him in the way that you go about your day-by-day life, second by second. It's a wonderful encouragement. Christian, you've been ransomed. As certainly as Israel were ransomed from slavery in Egypt, you've been ransomed from slavery to ultimate futility. So how are you going to live? With your hope in things that are going to be destroyed? Or with your hope in your eternal inheritance? And notice too how you were ransomed. The price wasn't cheap. Verse 18, again, you were ransomed not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We had a guest dinner here on Tuesday evening. Thank you if you helped us on that night. We were asking the question, what sort of value do you put on Jesus Christ? If he alone, as is the case, if he alone has the power to rescue you from futility through his death and to give you a place in the family of God now and a place in his new creation when you die, then how highly will you value him? And it was a privilege to see some folks here considering the question for the first time. A few comments that were fed back to me afterwards. Someone said, everything I've been living for up until now is relatively worthless. Someone else, this is the single most relevant experience of church that I've ever had. Someone else, I'm starting to see that the truly precious thing in life is Jesus. Everything else that we might live for will one day perish. All our silver and gold will be no more. But Jesus is the lamb without blemish or defect. He is our Passover lamb. He is our perfect sacrifice. He's the suffering servant. All those ideas are flooded into this reference. He's the one who is led like a lamb to the slaughter. He's the one who bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He's the one who was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. The one upon whom the Lord laid the iniquity of all of his people in order that we might live. Christian, Jesus, that precious lamb, went through hell to ransom you from your futile former ways. Will you return to them? Or will you be holy as he is holy? Finally, the result of our ransom. Jesus was foreknown, verse 20, chosen, elected before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So God decided before the beginning of time that he would rescue his people by means of his Son. And then he revealed him on earth for our sake. And the result of all of that is that our faith and hope are in God. That is the person, if you're a Christian, that God has made you. He's made you a believer. He's given you a faith and a hope that cannot disappoint. So fear him all your days until exile ends and we receive the inheritance for which we've been waiting. Three commands then this morning. I guess there's much to reflect on. But the key to progress, the thing that will breathe new life into your Christian experience, is the motivations. They're the thing to keep coming back to this week as much as anything. I'm to ask myself, at my core, who do I think I am? Where am I trying to find my identity and my security? For as long as it's in the world, I'll be of no use to God. But when I remember that I've been rescued from futility by Jesus for hope, when I remember the inheritance that he has kept in heaven already for me, well, then I want to live for him now, fearing him, becoming more like him, shining like a bright star in the world until he comes again. Without doubt, one of the greatest dangers facing the Western church at the moment is the danger of going spiritually native. May God spare us. We are different. So let's be different in order that we can make a difference for him in the world. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it would be easy to think of many ways in which we fail to be the people that you want us to be. And so we praise you afresh for your grace. We pray that you would highlight for us and convict us of our wrong, our sin, and show us ways in which our security and identity are tied up, our hopes in things in this world and not in heaven. And we pray that you would so motivate us by all that the Lord Jesus has done for us in the past and by this eternal future that awaits us, that we would be desiring to live for him, to be holy as you are holy, and to fear you all our days in this world for Jesus' sake. Amen.